As I've been reading the scripture and praying and meditating and thinking about the word that John just read to you from Daniel 7, there's been a real tension in my thinking. And let's see if any of you can relate to this tension. We've got tensions as Christians living here in the United States of America. We have a tension because on the one hand, we're taught from the time we're little children that you're supposed to be a good citizen, right? You're supposed to be a good citizen. You're supposed to obey the laws of our country. You're supposed to show respect and honor for those in authority, whether they wear a badge as a police officer or a judge or elected official or parents or teachers or any person that's in any kind of authority. You're to respect those people and their authority. And you're to try to do all that you can to make our society a more civil, a better place to live, right? I mean, haven't you been taught that? Your mamas and daddies and so forth hopefully taught you those messages. On the other hand, we're also told as we read the scripture and as we worship God that who are we love to love before all other things? God. You're to put God first. To love the Lord your God with all of your what? Heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, your whole person. So our first and foremost loyalty is to who? Is to God. That's what we're told. And so sometimes we've got this little conflict going on. Because what happens when being a quote-unquote good citizen of my country or a good citizen of my community or a good citizen of the world conflicts, comes into direct conflict with what it means to be loyal to God and put God first and foremost above all things? What happens when those two things confront each other? What if the government that we live in of our society passes a law that goes against what the Bible teaches? You say, well, that could never happen. Hello, it's already happening. Hate crimes law. Do I obey what the government says and not speak out against the sin of homosexuality? That could be considered by some to be what? Hate speech, right? Do I avoid teaching the Bible, get to Genesis 19, do I avoid teaching on things like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's reasons for doing that? Just in case somebody would hear that message and decide, I think I'll go kill a homosexual. No. Or do I obey God's word, what God's word says, and disregard the laws that man puts into place? Bring it in a personal level. What if my boss at work tells me to do something that conflicts with my values as a Christian? I once was pastor of a church of a man whose boss told him to lie under oath. He was being called in to testify before a judge in court, and his boss told him, you are to lie. This is what you are to say before that judge, or we will fire you. Guess what? He got fired, right? Because he went in there and he didn't lie before the judge. He told the truth and he got fired. What if I'm a Christian and my teacher at school asks me to do something in school, speaking to you students, that the Bible says is wrong? I remember very vividly when I was in 10th grade. Yes, I was in 10th grade at one time. Believe that. That was a long time ago. Thank you. Thank you, Allison. Thanks for the reminder. But I was given the assignment to write a paper on the process of evolution. What do you do? It's your school assignment. You got to write a paper about evolution. Problem was, as a Christian, I believed what the Bible taught and not what the evolutionary biology textbooks in the school taught. So what do? I decided to write a paper about the second law of thermodynamics and showing how the second law of thermodynamics is absolutely refutes any notion of evolution. How that law, that established law, that scientifically proved law, the second law of thermodynamics, which teaches that things tend to go from being organized to unorganized. Now, this is a very easy law to prove, right? Parents, this is a very easy law to prove, right? Just clean your house. And then walk away for a few hours and leave kids there. What happens? Does the house go from a state of chaos and disorder to order, or does it go from a state of order to chaos and disorder? Huh? Just gets cleaner, huh? Okay, what's your secret, Matthew? Uh-oh, we better move along right here. That's the paper I wrote, though. I showed how the second law of thermodynamics contradicts the theory of evolution. Was I wrong for failing to do the assignment as it was given and for giving that alternative assignment? I didn't think I was. I thought I did what I felt that I was supposed to do before God. How do we handle these kinds of ethical dilemmas, though? Think about just very recently, the shooter down in Fort Hood, Texas, was a Muslim, right? Now, we've learned that's pretty well established fact. He was a Muslim. He was loyal to who? Allah, right? But he was also an officer in the United States Army. And he couldn't bear the thought of going to the country of Afghanistan or Iraq and fighting against Muslims. And so he chose instead to go to a United States Army base in Fort Hood, Texas, and kill and injure United States citizens. He made a choice, didn't he? Is that the choice that you or I would have made? Probably not in those same circumstances. For over 200 years, we as Americans, have lived in a country that for the most part has supported Christian values. I say for the most part. For the most part, American Christians haven't had to spend a lot of their time thinking about such things, but America is changing. Our nation's values are changing. We now live in a nation where it's against the law to speak out against homosexuality as being sinful, as the Bible says it, and yet you can murder an unborn child. They're protected. Homosexuals are protected. Unborn children are not. When we look at what the Bible teaches, we talked about this last week. We looked at what Jesus predicted was going to happen in the future. Those things that the Bible tells us are going to immediately happen before Jesus returns, we have good reason, I think, to believe it's only going to get harder here in the United States. It's not going to get easier. As the world's values and standards get further away from what God teaches in His Word, you and I are going to continue to face harder and harder decisions regarding our loyalty and our obedience. Attention to loyalty to the country, loyalty to God. How do we handle them? How do we handle those kind of ethical decisions? All right. I want to give you some good, sound biblical teaching. I hope it's good and sound biblical teaching. That's what I'm attempting to do, to help you face those dilemmas, whether they come up in school, if you're a young person, whether they come up in your workplace, whether they come out in your citizenship, wherever you face these dilemmas. Before we get into the meat of that, I want to give you a quick background. I want to give you just a kind of a quick survey of what the Bible says. In Genesis 1:28, the Bible says that God created human beings to rule over and have dominion over creation. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule." Another translation is have dominion, be in charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves upon the ground. That was God's original mandate for man and women to be stewards over the planet. God is the creator. God is the giver of life. He puts man here to be in charge of his creation. That's in Genesis 1. We don't have to get too far into the program before things get messed up. Talk about the second law of thermodynamics. It happens. Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve violated God's commandment, partook of the forbidden fruit, God lays out the consequences. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." I thought about that. We've been enjoying the beauty of the gorgeous leaves as the fall season has been here and changing color. Beautiful, right? But then what happens? Death. The leaves fall down. They decay. They fall on the ground. We got to rake them up. We got to haul them away. We got to burn them up. We got to get rid of them. By painful toil, all that we experience, there is painful toil associated with it. In that instance, when man violated God's standards, God's law, that right to have dominion over the planet that God had given us there in Genesis 1 was temporarily lost. Satan gained temporary power and authority over the earth. And the Bible talks about this. John 10:10. The thief comes only to what? Steal, to kill, and to destroy. In that sense, the earth was stolen away from man's authority, man's dominion. The Bible says that, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God, and notice it's a lowercase g, it's not speaking of the one true God, but the God of this age, the Bible calls the present evil age, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we're living now in a fallen system where the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And don't you sometimes feel that way? Don't you look at people and say, how can people get this so wrong? Because it's so clear what the Bible says. Are they blind? The answer is, yes, they are blind. Why? Because the God of this age has blinded their minds. They're not able to see it. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we are in a struggle. We are in the midst of a life and death struggle. But our struggle isn't against the kind of enemies that you normally think. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So there's a cosmological warfare going on that we are in the midst of. So what's the hope for all of this? Well, we get a sense of it back in Genesis 3. Right there in the middle, when God's laying out all of the punishments to the man and the woman and the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, this is one of the most important, significant verses there at the beginning of the Bible, where God says, speaking to the serpent now, he says, I will put enmity, I will make enemies between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, the offspring of the woman. He, the offspring there is not talking about all men, but one man in particular, he is going to crush the head of the serpent and you will strike its heel. That he is the person that we're interested in. We're going to be talking about in a little bit more. Let's look a little bit more about the identity of that serpent. Who is that serpent? Revelation 12:9 tells us who that serpent is. Revelation 12:9 says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent. So dragon equals serpent, called the devil. Dragon equals serpent equals devil or Satan, which means literally the adversary, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth, he and his angels with him. So it's a cosmological battle going on between mankind and the serpent. This one who has temporarily taken power over the earth. John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, Jesus here is referring to that God of this present evil age, that prince of darkness, it is now time for the prince of this world to be what? Driven out, gotten rid of, kicked out, removed from his place of power. And then one of the wonderful verses, remember Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head, crush the head of the serpent. This is what Paul writes in Romans 16:20. It says, the God of peace will soon crush. Can you just join me in doing that? Take your foot if you haven't, just stomp it down. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, crush the adversary, crush the enemy of this present evil age under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right, so that's kind of the big picture of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. Now we're going to get specific. How does God bring this all about? Remember I said I wanted to focus on the one person, the he, the descendant of the woman, the descendant of Eve, the he that was going to bring this about. We'll look a little bit more at that. We trace this throughout the Bible. In Genesis 17, verse 16, it says, I will bless her, speaking, God speaking to Abraham here, and it says, I will bless her, your wife, Sarah, and she will surely give you a son by her. And I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So from this man and this woman, Abraham and Sarah, who were advanced in age, unable to have children, yet they're going to have children. And from those children, kings of the peoples of the earth will come. We trace this story down. Of course, Abraham gives birth, his wife gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those 12 sons is a man named Judah. We get to the end of Genesis, it says, the scepter will not depart from who? Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his legs. What's a ruler's staff? It's a symbol of power. That's a symbol of kingship. So he's saying here that a descendant of Judah is going to have the ruler's staff, that is going to be king, until it comes to him who it belongs, and the obedience of the nations are his. The obedience of the nations are his. So one of Abraham's descendants, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, is one day going to have the ruler's staff and the obedience of the nations. Did you hear what that said? This is exciting stuff now. Pay attention. This is good stuff. We're talking about a descendant of Abraham who is one day going to rule over the nations of the earth. From Judah's tribe, it's narrowed down even more specifically to Jesse's family. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse." That's a descendant of Judah, one of the tribes of Judah. To Jesse of Bethlehem, "I have chosen one of his sons to be my king." So we're narrowing it down even further. Now it's down to the family of Jesse and one of his sons. And then Jesse brings all the sons up before him, and the very last one, the youngest one, the one that's been out in the fields, David, comes in. He sent and had David brought in, and he was ruddy and fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Get up, Samuel, anoint this one right here. That boy is the one I have chosen. That son of Jesse, David, I have chosen to be the king over my people Israel." And then even from there, we narrow it down even more. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. David's heir, God speaking now to David as king, "David's heir is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish" what? "The throne of his kingdom forever." So a descendant of David is going to reign as this king forever. This is the heir of David, will be the Lord's uniquely chosen king, the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. If you got your Bibles, open up for just a moment. Look over in the Psalms. I want you to look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most important, what we call messianic psalms. Psalms about the Messiah, the King. Psalm 110, beginning with verse 1, it says, and I don't have a PowerPoint for this one, so you have to follow along in your Bibles. "The Lord says to my Lord." Notice there in your Bibles, Lord is spelled here. The first one is Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital R, capital D. And the second one is L-O-R-D. Anybody know the difference between those two? If you were here for Preacher Farrell's sermon during revival, you'd know the answer to that, wouldn't you? When you see the words capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Bible, who is that referring to? Referring to God. That's another name or another way that the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name by which God reveals himself, that's how that word is projected in our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D. So that's saying Yahweh, the one true God, Yahweh, says to my Lord or my King, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter," that's a sign of reigning, "from Zion." Zion is another word for Jerusalem. "You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing in your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind." In other words, it's an established fact. God's going to do it. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In other words, you're not a descendant through Aaron, but you're a special kind of priest, a kingly priest, a messianic kingly priest. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So this descendant of David, this anointed, is going to be there at the right hand of the Father until the Father sends him to crush all of those governments on the earth who have set themselves in opposition to God and to his people. Amen? There's a picture of this final battle which is to come. He will bring judgment upon the earth. He will crush kings. These kings will be crushed. They are the world's governments that have set themselves in opposition to God and his people. God will use His chosen king, His armies, to defeat the corrupt governments of the world, and the corrupt spiritual leader, the prince of this world, will be driven out. Now, that kind of brings us up now to, we want to get up to the time of Daniel now. So this has all been background to get into the Daniel story. After the nation of Babylon conquered God's people and destroyed the temple, they came in, tore down the temple, drove holes through the walls, carried people back into captivity. It was a horrible thing. They took some of the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest of Israel's young men, and they carried them back to Babylon, and they put them in the service of the king of Babylon. One of these young men was a man named Daniel. He was the best of the best. He eventually entered into the government's administration there in Babylon, and it made some of the other officials very jealous to see how well Daniel was doing. And so they started looking for, we got to discredit this guy. We got to do some politics here. We got to undermine this guy. We got to cause him to lose favor with the king. And so they tried anything and everything they could think of to discredit Daniel. And they were unsuccessful because the scripture says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, it says, he was neither corrupt nor negligent. Isn't that a nice thing to be able to say about a politician? He was neither corrupt nor negligent. In other words, he couldn't be bought, and he did his job to the best of his ability. But they finally set a trap. They said, we'll figure out. We got it figured out. And they convinced the king. They said, king, you need to pass a law. You need to pass a law that says it's illegal for anyone in the empire to pray to any person, to any god, except you, Your Majesty. We want the whole kingdom praying to you, Your Majesty. Because you're such a great king. So for the next 30 days, king, make it a law, make it a decree, make it a rule that no one is to bow down and worship and pray to any god except you. Now, why did they get that law? Why do you think? They were trying to discredit Daniel and turn people's hearts away from the worship of the true God. We are going to get this guy. Because what we talked about at the very beginning, that conflict of loyalties. Who do? You worship God? Do you serve God? Is your loyalty to God, or is the loyalty to the authorities of this age? Now, here you got a horns of a dilemma, Daniel, because you're the number one man under the king in the whole empire. You're loyal to the king. You're loyal to his kingdom. But you're also a worshiper of the one true God, of Yahweh. What do you do? You've had this law. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to bow down and worship the king and abandon Yahweh? Or are you going to bow down and worship God and defy the king's order? You know what the first thing Daniel did? I love this. The very first thing that Daniel did, it says, he went to his room, opened the windows, and knelt down and prayed to God. He didn't spend days agonizing. Oh, what shall I do? Shall I keep my job? Shall I make the king happy? Or shall I worship God and make him happy? He doesn't spend any time agonizing and debating over it. He goes and worships God because he's already established in his heart where his loyalty is. It's not even a question for Daniel. He knows he is loyal to the one true God. And so he immediately goes and he prays. Without hesitation, his loyalty is to the one true God. He defies the king's edict, which was actually set by petty, jealous men. That's still true today as we look at the things that governments do. Watch out for the wicked, jealous, and petty men who try to impose their will on others or set traps to attempt to destroy God's servants. Well, we know what happens, don't we? We know what happens. One of my favorite paintings in all the world is in the National Museum of Art, Washington, D.C. It's about 20 feet high, this painting on the wall there. Beautiful painting. Those lions in the real painting are life-size. But there's Daniel down in that lion's den. See, the penalty was if you pray to any god but the king, you're going to go be fed to the lions. So the king had to keep his order, even though he trusted Daniel. He loved Daniel. He didn't want to see anything bad happen to Daniel, but that was the law. And God shut the mouths of the lions, didn't he? Amen? Amen? Somebody wanted to clap. Go ahead and clap. That's right. God shut the mouths of the lions. And the message there is when people conspire to harm the man of God, they will end up bringing the ones that bring destruction on themselves. Because guess what? Those lions didn't go hungry that night. They had a very tasty meal. It wasn't Daniel. It was those who had plotted against Daniel ended up being food for the lions. Well, it was after this incident that Daniel had his dream, where we pick it up in Daniel 7, where John read for us earlier. He has this dream. It's apocalyptic imagery. The books of Daniel and the books of Revelation are called apocalyptic. They contain a lot of visions. It uses a lot of symbols. And it's our task to take a look at the symbols to discern what the teaching is behind those symbols. But in the first part of Daniel 7, he sees this, has this dream, and has this picture of four beasts. And the first beast that he sees is a lion that has wings. Now, as you think about the story, you think about what immediately preceded it, it probably shouldn't become as a surprise that after Daniel spends that time in the lion's den, he has a dream about a lion, right? That should really surprise us. But that's the first beast in his dream. It's about this lion with wings. And then he dreams about another one, and this is a bear, a giant bear, and it's got these bones coming out of its mouth. And then the third one is a leopard with these wings again. So they're beasts. This has many heads. And then the fourth one is a beast that's almost indescribable, and we don't know a lot about it, but it's more ferocious than all of the other beasts. But the important thing is, notice its head. It has 10 horns on its head. And as we look at the meaning of this, that those four beasts represent four kingdoms or four elements of worldly power. And then this final one, this fourth one, is the most powerful than the rest. It has 10 horns. It's a picture of some kind of a large kingdom or large empire that's made up of some alliance of 10 different kings. And so the 10 horns represent 10 different kings that are part of this powerful, powerful alliance of nations. And then some of these horns fall out and another horn emerges that speaks boastfully. Now, who is this little horn, as Daniel refers to it? Well, I came to the conclusion as I studied this that the little horn is the same person that is elsewhere referred to in the Bible as the man of sin or as the Antichrist. So I wanted to check it out. I wanted to bounce this off of somebody else. So I called our good friend, brother, Pastor Wally Winner. I said, Wally, what do you think? You think the little horn is the man of sin, is the Antichrist? And Wally said, absolutely. In fact, he had just done you get his little magazine, what's it called? Dot to Dot, thank you. Prophecy Dot to Dot. You get that? He said just a month or two ago, he had done an article on this very question, so he sent me a copy of it. He looked through, these are some of the different people throughout the Bible that he associates with this world ruler. He's known as the adversary, as the Assyrian, or the king of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. File that one away in your little memory banks. Belial, bloody and deceitful man, branch of the terrible one, chief prince, crooked serpent, cruel one, destroyer of the Gentiles, enemy, evil man, head over many countries, head of northern army, idol shepherd, king of princes, king of Babylon, modern day Iraq, little horn, that's the one we're talking about in Daniel, man of the earth, merchant with balances of deceit, mighty man, prince that shall come, prince of Tyre, profane, wicked prince of Israel, proud man, rod of God's anger, spoiler, destroyer, vile person, violent man, wicked, wicked one, willful king. In the New Testament, the Antichrist or the pseudo or false Christ, the beast, the false prophet, the father of the lie, the lawless one, the man of sin, the one who comes in his own name, the prince of darkness, the son of perdition. Wow. That's a lot. If you want to study those scriptures, we're going to get some copies of the Dot to Dot and have those available for you as well. But we take all this. Daniel is given a vision of a future powerful global geopolitical alliance of many nations, a beast with 10 horns, goes forth, brings great destruction to all the earth, and from among them emerges one great power and influence who attempts to usurp God's place as king of all the earth. And he does so by the power of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. But while all of this is taking place on earth, Daniel also captures a glimpse of what's happening in heaven. And this is the part that we read back in Daniel. What's going on? While all this chaos and turmoil and destruction and conflict on a global scale is taking place on earth, God is still on his throne in heaven. Amen? See, he says, I saw one like the Ancient of Days. That's God. That's Almighty. God is still on his throne. God is still being worshipped. He's surrounded by myriads and myriads of his angels. They're bowing down before him day and night. They're worshiping him while the governments of this world system are being destroyed and cast into the judgment of fire. A picture then emerges of a Son of Man, which means literally a human being, comes into God's presence. I wonder who that human being is who comes into the presence of the Almighty God. I wonder what human being is so pure and holy and sinless and spotless that he can dare enter into the presence of the perfect and true and holy God. This man, the Son of Man, comes in, coming with the clouds. You remember what happened to Jesus? The disciples saw him go away in the clouds. He receives from the Ancient of Days, from Yahweh Almighty, he receives glory and sovereign power, and he is given a kingdom over all the people of the earth that will never be destroyed. Amen? That's good news. That's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel is given a vision here of nothing less than the Lord's anointed, the promised heir of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Jesse, the heir of King David's throne, the one that Psalm 110 says will be used to judge the nations. This vision he has is of the Messiah, the man that God will use to conquer and defeat the corrupt and wicked forces of government on the earth and eventually overthrow Satan's dominion of the earth. The one that Genesis 3:15 said, what? Wait for it. Will crush the serpent. Amen? That's Jesus. All along we've been looking forward to Jesus. When you see these Old Testament prophecies that were there for thousands of years, you cannot help but marvel and be amazed at how each and every single one was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. To the T. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, who would be king. He is the Lion of Judah, who would be king. He is the offspring of Jesse, who would be king. He is the heir of David's throne, who would be king. A throne and a kingdom that would last forever. He is the seed of Eve, who would crush the serpent. He is the man who would come with the clouds in God's presence. Jesus is the one who came in God's presence and who is given authority. Jesus, in fact, said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, that will be worshipped by the peoples of every nation. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We sing, all hail King Jesus, right? All hail Emmanuel, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is coming to defeat the enemies of God. Jesus is coming to crush the devil. Jesus is coming to reclaim the earth for God. Jesus is coming to cleanse the earth from sin. Jesus is coming to do away with all corrupt forms of government. Amen? Can you wait for it? Jesus is coming to purify the earth and make it once again suitable for God himself to come and inhabit this planet again. Jesus is coming. Aren't you going to be loyal to Jesus? You see, it was no choice for Daniel. He'd already made the decision in his heart. And I hope that if that time ever comes, you will have already made the decision in your heart. Who are you loyal to? Someone once called out a couple of Jesus' followers, Peter and John, and said, we don't want you guys talking anymore about this Jesus character. Or we're going to throw you in jail. Do you suppose for a moment that they kept their mouths shut? Now Daniel showed respect for his boss, the king of Babylon. Daniel was faithful and hardworking employee to his boss. We're saying you should do that. Show respect to your boss. Show respect to your country. Show respect to your government. Show respect to those who have authority over you. Work hard. Do your best. Be honest. Be a good employee. Do your best to be a good citizen of this country. We want us to do that. And yet, if you're forced to choose between obeying God and obeying a human being in this age, Daniel reminds us to what? Always choose God. Even if we risk everything, your job, your reputation, even your very life, you obey God. Now, you are bound to be loyal to the systems and structures of this world insofar as they remain obedient to God. So, folks, don't walk out of there and say, you know what the preacher preached about? Said I don't have to pay my taxes anymore. Don't do that. Like the story of the pastor gets a call from the IRS. Says, Pastor, we need to verify a member of your church. Joe Smith said on his income taxes that he donated $10,000 to your church. Is that true? The preacher says, it will be. You got to pay your taxes, folks. You got to obey traffic laws. You got to show respect for the president and the leaders of the government insofar as that is their office that God has placed them in. The same way you should show respect to your boss, your parents, in so much as you're able to please them by doing what they ask of you. But if they call on you to violate what God has clearly told you in His Word to do or not to do, you must choose to displease them in order to please God, even if it costs you everything, even if it costs you your life. See, one day all of the systems of this age are going to come crashing down, all the evil systems of this world. There is no government that exists today that is perfect. They will all come to an end. The only one that will last forever is the kingdom that is established by Jesus Christ. So do your best, be a good citizen, be loyal and faithful. Do your best to do good at work, your family, the world. But if an authority asks you to violate God's command in your life, you must choose God. You must follow what Jesus said. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we're going to give you a decision today. Doug already made his decision. He already went public with it. Now it's up to you, Doug, to every day live out of the power of that commitment that was made today. We're going to give others of you that opportunity today to make that same commitment. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to give my life and my loyalty to Him and Him only. If that's a decision that you've made as we sing this song, I would invite you to come forward.